Good morning. Good to see you all today. I know this is the a Sunday in the year that multiple family units decided to travel and get away, and we pray that they have a wonderful, joyful time, don't we? Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 18 for our text today. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 35. Luke 18:35. Luke says, as he drew near, that's Jesus, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, What do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Amen. We're thankful for God's word. Well, this will be my last message on the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ in a series and a subject I've been going through for the past 9 months or so. And the reason for that is I chose Luke's gospel to be my guide through these miracle accounts. And this is where Luke ends up and tells of the last ministry or public ministry, the miracle of the Lord Jesus. And it was this healing of this blind man. And it always helps me to recall when reading Luke's gospel to think of what he said at the very beginning. His whole purpose was to write to this man, Theophilus. And he knew other things, other gospel accounts were written. I know others had written on these things, but he wanted to also do a careful investigation and a careful inquiry into these things and write so that he may be certain of the things he's been taught. Certain of the things he's been taught, because he's been taught some pretty amazing things, hasn't he? If he's been following or listening about the gospel ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, he's been taught some things. Some miraculous things have been happening. Things that don't happen every day. Things that have never happened. These things are happening all the time in the life of Jesus. So these are a few of the things Luke writes down. And it's for the edification of us too today, isn't it? That we may be certain of these things. And we need to keep in mind, I think, when we're talking about the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that these are not some random acts of kindness. Oh, he saw that guy, he needed help, he helped him out. And here he happened upon this other person, did something great for him. These are not just random events, are they? They are showing us something deeper. They're showing us something about the power of God, the compassion of God, and they're also showing us about, you know, Jesus didn't just go around doing miracles, did he? He did something else called preaching and teaching. He had a message. And so when you go around preaching and teaching, and then you're able to open someone's eyes, or you're able to raise up someone that's dead, that kind of adds a little punch to the message, doesn't it? The validity, the authenticity of the message. So the miracles were also doing that. They're undergirding something greater, which was the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these miracles also show us in that gospel message the depths and the reach of God's redeeming mercies, his redeeming grace towards us. And also, as John said, these are signs. They're signs. Why? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's what these signs are doing. They're pointing to someone. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Moses long ago said, someone's coming after me, far greater. And when he comes, you listen to him. You listen to him. And God said that himself, the Mount Transfiguration, this is my beloved son, you listen to him. The miracles are doing that too. Listen to him. Listen to this one. This is Jesus. He's mighty to save. And at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, I'm on the last miracle in Luke, but when Jesus first started his ministry, he went to this synagogue in Capernaum, didn't he? And they handed him a scroll. It was Isaiah's scroll, and he opened it up and found this section that said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus rolled it back up, handed it to the attendant, and you see, he sat down to teach and said everyone's eyes were riveted on him. And what did he say? He said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Which would be quite a statement. This Isaiah scroll, what today is fulfilled in your hearing? Jesus is now embarking on this ministry, setting the captives free, opening the eyes of the blind. He's going to be about it now, and it's going to happen. And think of the miracles that have come about thus far in Luke's gospel that I've taught through each of these, but there is the healing of a leper, wasn't there? With a touch, he healed a leper. A paralyzed man lowered through a roof while he's teaching. Paralyzed, he raised him up for everyone. He carried his mat home. A centurion's sick servant, he healed from a distance just with a word. He stopped a funeral, raised a widow's dead son to life. Right? He calmed a raging storm at sea. He healed a man full of demons who they couldn't even tie up with chains and keep him bound. He was living among tombs. He set him in his right mind, healed him. A woman with internal bleeding snuck up and touches his garment and is healed. And then after that, a synagogue leader's daughter, he raises her up to life. And then he fed a multitude of people, 5,000 men, with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He fed them all. He healed a man's demon-possessed boy and another boy who was mute and deaf by a demon. And then he healed 10 lepers. Just at once. They're all crying out. He healed them all. So these various afflicted people, there are real afflictions, aren't they? On these miracle accounts, they're representing something. They're representing a picture for us of what sin does in a person's life spiritually, isn't it? Because sin has devastating effects on your life. And it's before God, and it's before other people too. Whether you realize it or not, sin does things in your soul that are like this. Right? For example, the lame person, the paralyzed person, what's sin do to that person? It debilitates them. Its power is debilitating. Or a demon-possessed person, what's that? The sin's effect on that, its power, sin's power is showing it can capture you with evil influence and hold you in bondage by its power, by the sin of an evil one, by a demonic influence. Leprosy, it points to sin's corrupting power. You're filthy, you're unclean, you're gross, you're dangerous, and you're cut off from God's people, and you're cut off by God's law. See, leprosy has sin's corrupting power. Finally, death. Death is the end, isn't it? It's the final power of sin. The wages of sin is death. The forever cutting off of your life from God and judgment. So this is the human plight. This is the human plight, the human condition spiritually because of sin. These are giving us pictures of that. And it is debilitating. You're imprisoned, you're filthy and cut off, and you're doomed to face eternal death. And we have seen in the Gospels Jesus' power to deliver from all of these things, haven't we? Now let's not forget blindness. Blindness. Let's add blindness to that awful list here. So there's the physical aspect of being blind, isn't there? Where you cannot see. We all know what that is. We all know what that means. Few of us experience that, but we know what it is. Blindness is you cannot see. And that's what adds such impact to this story. It makes it so memorable. A blind person. But there is spiritual blindness. There really is. The Bible talks of it all the time. There is spiritual blindness. And in this situation, a person is prevented from seeing these gospel realities. They're prevented from seeing the beauty of Christ, the gospel truths. And the Bible communicates this in various ways. And, for example, sight is synonymous with belief, isn't it? With being in the light. And blindness is synonymous with unbelief or being in darkness. And spiritual blindness also implies what we refer to as lost, being lost, lostness. You cannot see where you are. You cannot see what's around you, the dangers. You cannot tell where to go. You're blind spiritually. You're lost. And this is dangerous, isn't it? And it's a result of Satan's dark rule, his dominion. He's this domain of darkness. He's holding you in this darkness, this blindness. The Bible refers to that too, this great kingdom of darkness. It's a domain, a dominion that people are held in. And then there's the kingdom of light, the kingdom of grace, the kingdom where God reigns, it's supreme. An interesting thing about darkness and light, just the physics of it, is darkness cannot overcome light, can it? Darkness is an absence of light. I may have Josh correct me later, but it's a pure absence of light. And no amount of darkness can overcome the smallest amount of light, can it? Can it? So there's this real aspect, spiritually speaking, kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light, sight, blindness, in darkness, and having vision. But this spiritual blindness bears human responsibility too. Yes, Satan has those who are unbelieving in this dominion, but humans are responsible too. Sadly, people who are lost are willfully blind. They're willfully blind. And when it comes to spiritual things in the gospel, they suppress that, don't they? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they have a love for the darkness. That's what God says. That's what the scriptures say. In John 3, remember Jesus speaking with this Pharisee, Nicodemus, who came at night wanting to know more, wanting to talk to Jesus. Jesus said in chapter 3, verse 19, he said, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light." Why? Because their deeds are evil. If you're not seeing the gospel message, if you're actually loving this darkness. And why are you loving this darkness? Because your deeds are evil. You have evil things you have done that you don't want coming into the light. And you're suppressing this. And that's what Jesus says. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light." If you don't come to the light, you love wicked things. Well, before that, remember what he told Nicodemus? He said, in order to even see the kingdom, to see it, you must be born again. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, I think this is important, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he says it this way. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, if our gospel is veiled so they're blind to the gospel, if that's the case, it's veiled to those who are perishing. They are perishing. If you're blind to these things, the biblical reality is you are perishing. And in their case, those that are perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. That's what's going on. The God of the world, be Satan, has blinded the minds. He didn't say the eyes, blinded the minds. Your mind is blind. And it keeps them from seeing the glory of the gospel of Christ. Can't see it. The glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, we also have a lesson from Jesus about the religious leaders. He said they're blind guides, didn't he? And they're like, and the people following them, it's like the blind leading the blind, which does not go well, does it? Does not end well. It's destructive for both parties, both. The blind guide and the blind person will end up destroyed. You know, a blind person needs careful guidance, don't they? By someone who can see and someone who cares for them. I mean, it's every step, every curb, every turn, they need guidance. Well, today, I want to just capture from this message of Jesus healing this blind beggar four overarching themes. They aren't overly long in and of themselves, but each one are important. So theme number one here I have is the inquiry. The inquiry. Luke brings us to this scene where a blind beggar is on the road as Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and it was near Jericho. Now, Jericho, in this case, will be the rebuilt city, not the ancient Jericho of ages past when Joshua and his armies destroyed the city. It was about 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and there was a rebuilt city of Jericho, and it was actually pretty nice. A warmer climate, not as high altitude as Jerusalem, where even Herod built a nice summer home and a place that he planned to retire, apparently. And it was known as the City of Palms, a city of palm trees. And it was the time of the Passover. We know Jesus died on the Passover. He's on his way. And this would have been a time when many pilgrims are passing through Jericho, passing on their way to Jerusalem. So this would have been a key spot, a pretty strategic spot to go for a beggar, wouldn't it? These pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem at Passover might be more generous, giving out offerings. Well, Mark's gospel also gives this man a name. It was Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Bartimaeus, you know, when someone's named like this, it's likely that he was known among the church, among the early church. He became a follower of Christ, we clearly see from this. So it's likely the early church knew him. This is Bartimaeus. Remember when blind Bartimaeus was healed? Well, Bartimaeus was sitting on the side of the road here in Jericho. And Jesus, he was on his way to Jerusalem to die, wasn't he? He knew what awaited him. And that's why he mentioned it in just a few verses before, in verse 31 and following, how he took the 12 aside and he told them again, he told them, what's written by the prophets of the Son of Man will be accomplished. It's all going to be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked, to be shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, those four things, after flogging him, they will kill him. And he will rise on the third day. He's straightforward telling them that. But then it says, but they understood none of these things. They didn't understand it. It's like they were blind to it, weren't they? Temporarily here. And the saying was hidden from them, Luke says. They didn't grasp what was said. Well, they got it later, didn't they? Well, here's Bartimaeus. He's there on the side of the road begging. And another picture for us, as a lot of these miracle stories are, of these social outcasts, the marginalized, the beggar, the nobody, the prostitute, the tax collector, the scum of the earth, those who no one cares about anymore. Here he is. Here's another situation. He's just begging, living off the generosity and pity of other people. And then he hears a unique crowd approach. Something different about this crowd. I don't know if it's the size of it, some joyful noise I don't know what it was, but it caused him to inquire about this. What's going on? What's the meaning of this crowd? So he's asking people, hey, in his blindness, what's going on? What does this mean? And they told him, they said, Jesus of Nazareth passing by. And the moment he heard that, the moment he heard Jesus of Nazareth passing by, he raised his voice. He cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He cried out. And notice, he called him Son of David. Son of David, which was a messianic term, wasn't it? This is a name for the Messiah. King David's son, through his lineage, would come the Messiah, which Luke traced carefully all the way, didn't he? Jesus did come from King David's lineage. Well, now, we don't know how Bartimaeus got this insight, but he's calling out to the King David's son, Son of David. You know, it may have been that, like others, he had heard these reports, hadn't he? The news of what Jesus was doing was just spreading all over the place. It was like wildfire. It was going viral, so to speak, like nothing before had done in their day. His fame was spreading all over the land about this great healer from Nazareth named Jesus. And great crowds were following him. And everywhere he went, demons were cast out. People were delivered and healed and at peace in their right minds. Sick people were healed. Broken and paralyzed bodies were walking and leaping. And deaf people were hearing. Blind people were seeing. You know, he even stopped that funeral. He raised people from the dead. He miraculously fed multitudes to the point that they're saying, we got to make him king. We've got to crown him king now. These things were just happening all in his life, more even than this, because John said, we can't write down everything. So all these things are happening, and he is also preaching good news to the poor. But don't let that one slip by. That one's big. Preaching good news to the poor. So Bartimaeus was poor, wasn't he? This Jesus had his attention. He had heard about him. This news had reached him. And people everywhere, even today, they had to deal with Jesus of Nazareth. Who is this guy? What's going on with him? What's the deal with him? And various opinions are formed, aren't they? And one of those opinions among the people was, could this be the Son of David? Others were just curious. Others remained noncommittal, just spectators. Others were getting hostile about this. They were getting more and more upset with Jesus, the way he dealt with the Sabbath and other things. They just, what he was teaching. That would have been the leadership mostly of the religious people there. But Bartimaeus believed wholeheartedly, this is the Son of David. This is him. And now's my chance. Think of that. Now's my chance. Here he is right now drawing near. Jesus of Nazareth, he's in this crowd of people on my road, and from his heart, he just had to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And notice too what he's crying out for, mercy, have mercy on me. That's what he wanted, mercy, relief from his situation. He wanted real compassion and help. He wanted mercy from God, didn't he? Which brings me to the second theme, the opposition. The opposition. There is opposition to Christianity in this world, isn't there? Well, as soon as he started calling out to the Lord for mercy, what happened? People began to try and hush him up, to stop him. You know, Luke says those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. The New American Standard says those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. This sternness, this rebuke. We don't know exactly who it was in the crowd. Matthew says it was the crowd. If Matthew's account lines up with this one, it was the crowd. Mark said many in the crowd said this. And then Luke, he narrows it down to those in the front, those at the front of the crowd. And how does that work? Do a little gospel harmonization. Luke is the one probably later on doing this careful inquiry, this careful investigation. You know, he may have been talking to Mark or John or one of these guys and say, hey, tell me about Bartimaeus again. What was it with the crowd? Yeah, the crowd, was it the whole crowd? The entire crowd? He may have been more careful with his questioning and then narrowing it down where, I don't know, John or someone may have said, well, actually, you know, it was those at the front. You know, I remember those at the front were really the ones the loudest about that whole thing. And so that's why we have this in Luke. Luke put that for a reason. Those at the front, those leading the crowd. And one idea that kind of may be a possibility is that those who stood in front of the crowd said this. And it may not have even been anyone in Jesus' procession. It may have, but it may not. It may have just been those at the front as the crowd comes into Jericho. And then they're all, whoever it was, those at the front started shouting at Bartimaeus, hey, shut up, basically, is what they're saying. It's stern. Keep quiet. You know, don't cause a scene here. This is embarrassing. Or what? For whatever reason, they want him quiet. Stop doing that. Stop calling out for him to have mercy. So right away, he's facing this opposition, isn't he? And receiving these rebukes. But he did not let that stop him, did he? That had an opposite effect on him. He got louder. He didn't get deterred. He cried out even more. You know, Son of David, have mercy on me. More and more. One commentator said that this was a louder cry, but it was still an intelligent cry. Apparently there's a word that can be used for like a wild animal cry. You're just getting crazy. This was not that. It was louder, but it was specific. And it was targeted. And he was emphasizing, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Which brings to the third theme, the response of Jesus. Let's look at what he said. You just have to love this. If you're a believer especially, you just have to love this. It says, Jesus stopped and commanded that this man be brought to him. He probably told the guys nearest him, hey, go get him. That man out over there, you crying out for mercy, go get him. Bring him to me. And Mark tells us, he adds a few more details here. Mark says they were pretty excited to go tell him. They're like, hey, take heart. Hey, cheer up. Take courage. Jesus is calling for you. And I just love the contrast, too. One part of the crowd's trying to shut him up. Others in the crowd are sent by Jesus to bear glad tidings. Tidings of joy. Hey, cheer up. This is good news for you. You have reason to rejoice. You're calling out to him. Now Jesus is calling for you. He wants to see you. Come to him. To which it says he threw off his cloak, which is probably what he was collecting his offerings in, and went immediately to Jesus. And look what Jesus says. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Now, I love that too. First thing to notice, it's a little note in my margin here, is Jesus came to serve. He's a servant leader. He came to serve. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He serves the lowly, doesn't he? He serves the hopeless. He serves the widows, the orphans, the social outcasts, the marginalized, the nobodies, the broken. He serves them. He also serves the centurion or the synagogue leader when they humble themselves and come to him in honesty and for help. He serves them too. And it's striking that even at a time like this, maybe the last week or 2 weeks of his earthly life, when he's got the cross and suffering and the judgment of God and all of this on his mind weighing on him, when you have something big like that in your life, you tend to not want to focus on things that aren't essential. But he did. He stopped. He stopped for this beggar, for this nobody, this blind beggar, and he asked him, What do you want me to do for you? Think of that. What do you want me to do for you? And that's the heart of God, isn't it? That's what God is like. What if Jesus asked you that? Hey, what do you want me to do for you? What a blessing. And he wants us to also own and confess our need to him. You see that? He's drawing that out of him. He's a beggar. A lot of beggars would ask for what? Money. You know, a new house, place to live, whatever. But he wants him to say it. Just say it. What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. That's all. I'm a blind man and I want to see. And you're able to help me. I'm asking you. I'm trusting you. And you're able to do what no one else can do. Right? No one could cure this man's blindness. No one. No doctor in our day probably could do it. I mean, on rare occasions can they heal some forms of blindness, but not a normal practice in our day. It's incurable. So what he's asking Jesus to do is the humanly impossible. He's asking the humanly impossible of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can go to the Lord and ask of him the humanly impossible, can't we? So what does he say? I want to recover my sight. Recover means he probably could see before. And now he's lost his sight due to illness or an accident or whatever, and he can't see, and it's devastated his life. Which brings me to the fourth theme, the great reversal. The great reversal. This is a theme we see in these miracle accounts. The reversal of this person's situation by the grace of God. It's all over the place. I mean, the man living among the tombs, not the best place to live, bust in chains, out of his mind, thousands of demons, a maniac, with a word, Jesus reverses his situation, doesn't he? He's in his right mind. He's a messenger of grace now, a herald of good news to his people. It's just all over the place. The woman with the dead son, her only son, a widow, he reversed her entire life, didn't he? It was on the trajectory. So Jesus simply says the words, recover your sight. Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And more literally, it says your faith has saved you. And it'd be both, wouldn't it? It's made you well and your faith has saved you. So then the power of God moves on Bartimaeus. And here we have another miracle. It's like right as he says, recover your sight. He can see. I bet it's 20/20 or better. He could see perfectly. And Luke says it was immediate. He immediately recovered his sight. And then he followed him, glorifying God. So this whole event now, I mean, he said recover your sight, but since he added something else, it makes this an object lesson about that something else. Your faith. Your faith. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. Now, let's be careful and understand this properly, because it was not because there was some kind of power in his faith, right? It wasn't that. No, his faith saved him because he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus was the object of his faith. That's how faith works. Faith must have a ground to stand on. It must have an object. Faith is a means. It's an instrumental means through which power flows. So his faith was, you know, he laid hold of the powerful one. That's how his faith saved him. His faith was not in his faith. Think of this. He wasn't looking on the inside, looking within himself, and putting his faith in his faith. Some people will do that. And that is a mistake. That will never save anyone. to put even your faith in your faith. That's a trap. You can't do that. No, all of Bartimaeus' confidence, all of his hope was in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't in his own faith. It wasn't in his abilities. It wasn't in his status. It wasn't in his, it was certainly not in his wealth. He's a beggar. And you can't buy anything from Jesus anyway, right? With God, it's all something for nothing. It's all grace. It's always grace. His mercies come by grace. We're not dealing with simony, trying to buy God's favors, buy merits, or anything like that. You can't buy Jesus off. And now, this is how people become a Christian, isn't it? This is how people become a Christian. They humble themselves, they recognize their need and their hopeless situation that sin has caused in their life and their relationship, their standing with God, and they call upon the name of the Lord for mercy. There's nothing spiritually superior about a Christian that, oh, they're the superior ones. Therefore, God made them Christians. No, we're just people that had our blind eyes opened. That's all we are. We had our eyes opened. And then we see what Christians do. They follow Jesus and glorify God. And it's also an occasion for others to glorify God, isn't it? Others in the crowd were amazed and glorifying God for this. If you were to become a Christian, people would glorify God. In this room, I know they would. So what an amazing reversal for Bartimaeus. Think. From that day he got up that morning, he didn't know this was going to happen. He wasn't planning this. You know, from sitting on the road, blind, destitute, probably hungry, probably hot, probably very discouraged, down, just there. And all of a sudden, this crowd comes along. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, comes right by on that road he's on. And he cries out for mercy, doesn't he? He just cries out to the Lord. He cries out for mercy. And now, he's an eternal citizen in heaven. He's in heaven right now. And he's in the kingdom forever. He has eternal life. And not only that, but he's remembered in biblical history for all ages as a lesson, a powerful lesson of the mercies of God in someone's life. It's just incredible. See how God just turned that man and made him into someone else and saved him, healed him, delivered him. So the question now is, what about you? What about you? Do you see the glory of God in the face of Christ? Do you see? Can you say like another blind man in John's gospel who was born blind? He's always been blind. He never has been able to see. And now he's being interrogated by the Pharisees about Jesus and how could this sinner heal you and are you sure? And he said, look, all I know, once I was blind, now I can see. And he did it. That man Jesus did it. Whether you call him a sinner or not, he did it. He healed me. So are you willing to humble yourself and call upon the name of the Lord, to cry out for mercy, and to keep crying out in the face of opposition, perhaps? Are you willing to do that? Maybe even the opposition of your own pride. I've got too much stock in how cool I am. I'll never cry out to God for mercy, to Jesus. Well, that'll be your destruction. And maybe it's at the risk or the expense of personal harm. In some countries, it's real. That is real. And maybe it's at the expense of a broken relationship or this is going to cost me a relationship. But will you cry out to Christ? That's the question. And the good news is, he'll stop for you. Think of that. He will stop for you and ask you that question. What do you want me to do for you? And I was just looking at chapter 18 of Luke's gospel, and there are many characters piled right into this chapter. Think of this. Which one of these characters are you? Are you like the persistent widow who would not back down at that judge, who kept asking, didn't lose heart until she received justice? Or are you like the Pharisee? I thank you, God, I'm not like other people, especially sinners. You know, I do my duty, I give my tithes, I pray my prayers, I fast, I keep all the rules, I don't eat this, I only wear that. See, he's blind, totally blind and lost. Then there's the tax collector, the scum of the earth, according to that day. That if you're a tax collector, you're the worst of the worst. And what does he do? He acknowledges he's a sinner and asks for mercy. That's it. God justifies him, saves him. What about the children? It says he's children. What's the deal with that? They're a living parable of childlike faith, aren't they? They want to come to Jesus. These children want to come to Jesus. And they've got nothing to offer. They've got no manly strength. They've got no years of experience. They've got no authority. Got no money. They want to come. Jesus says right there, that is to whom the kingdom belongs. Childlike faith. Is that you? What about the young man who came with questions to Jesus, but he came blind and he left blind and he left sad? Why? Because he is so rich. He didn't want to lose his wealth. He thought he counted greater wealth was the things of the earth than following the Lord Jesus Christ. He's blind, wasn't he? Or are you like Bartimaeus? Now, I love the testimony of one person I heard who, before they became a Christian, she said in the church meeting, the people would be looking past as the preacher was preaching. It was as though they were looking through a window that I couldn't see. It's like something glorious, something beautiful, and I was blind to it. Until she became a Christian, she realized what that was. And if someone were to say to me, hey, Jeff, I'm saved, I would naturally, pastorally and theologically, want to ask, well, okay, tell me about that. How do you know you're saved? How do you know? How do you know you're saved? And if they say, well, I just have this wonderful feeling inside. I feel like I'm saved. I have this emotion, this sensation that just, wow, I feel like I'm saved. Or, you know, I decided to be baptized, or I decided to go to church and give offerings to the church and serve and help. I decided to, you know, finally do what my parents, you know, what they do. Surely I'm saved, right? Wrong. If that's all there is, then wrong. That any cult or false religion or heretic could say that. But if someone said in response, I see it. I finally see. I see it. I see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died on the cross for my sins. I get it. I see it now. I understand it. And I believe in him. And I believe in his promises. See, I see and understand the good news of the gospel. I see what makes it good news. It's all about the love of God pouring out his grace on sinners like me, those who believe and trust in his Son, Jesus. You know, I see that language. I see. My eyes have been opened. I was so blind, so clueless about grace. I was so clueless about the cross. You know, I used to think salvation was about my performance, my giving, my prayers, my good works, my attitude, my success, my religious feelings, and my religious activities. But it isn't. And I see that now. See that difference? I see that it's all about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I repent. I repent of my arrogance and my sin and I repent of my self-righteousness, and I'm only trusting in him. That's a person I could rejoice with right there. Well, amen. Christianity is rooted in the supernatural, in the miraculous. It's just rooted in it. There is no Christianity without the miraculous. And these miracle accounts, we've seen that the Lord Jesus has both the power and the authority and the love and compassion to save you from anything, from all your sins, right? And salvation of the soul, I think we ought to see, is the grand miracle. As Martin Luther famously said, the salvation of the soul, he grants release from the power of sin and death. He cleanses your leprous soul. He opens your blind eyes. He opens your ears, your deaf ears. You can hear. You see that? He heals your corrupt leprosy of the soul. He is in control of all the stormy trials in your life. He's always successful too. The Lord Jesus is always successful. He will never fail you. He will never disappoint you. It doesn't matter who you know, on some level, if you got to know him well enough, they would eventually disappoint you. Wait till you're married. I mean, it's just a fact, and that's okay. Wait till you meet some person you had great respect, you get to know them a little bit better, and eventually, on some level, there will be some disappointments. Maybe some great ones, some small ones, but there will be some. Not Jesus Christ. Never will he disappoint you, ever. He hears and stops for everyone who looks to him and calls upon his name. And he grants them eternal life, and it's always by grace. Always by grace. It's always free. As the psalmist said, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise your holy name. Thank you so much for your love to send your beloved Son to be our Savior, who has the power to forgive, the power to forgive sin, the power to raise the dead. All glory, might, and power to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I pray if there are blind ones here, that by your grace, by the power, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, you would work in their lives. Do for them that which they cannot do for themselves. Have mercy, we pray. Bless us now, we ask, in the precious name of Christ. Amen.